I thought when I saw the passage, I thought, now I need some help with this passage. So I went online. John Piper. Let's see if John Piper's got anything to say on Judges 4. Nothing. Gospel Coalition. One talk. It is a difficult passage. And so as I start, I want to ask you, this is vibrating quite a lot. Does that help? So as we look at this passage, as we come to it, I want to ask you the question, when you hear it read or when you read it yourself, what is your response to it? What are the first thoughts that come into your mind? And can I suggest that it's quite possible that a number of you are fixated on the last part of the story, the bit where she takes this tent peg and she hammers it through his brain. I suspect that there are a number of you who actually are sort of thinking about that and so gruesome, so barbaric, and how could that happen? Maybe some of you are thinking to yourself or wondering, how on earth did this passage, this story, get into the Bible? What lessons can you possibly learn from this particular passage? One of the guys in our growth group, when I asked that question, he made the comment that maybe the lesson is that husbands should hide away any sharp objects lying around the house. So I want you to imagine yourself back to about 1965. Think yourself back there. You're in Cambodia. Somehow you're in Cambodia. Maybe you're a teacher, or maybe you're a nurse helping the poor or whatever. And it's the time of the Khmer Rouge, and you suddenly find yourself, by a strange set of circumstances, you suddenly find yourself standing alongside Pol Pot, the leader. And you have an awareness, somehow you know for sure, you are absolutely certain that your facts are right, that this man will be responsible for murdering 25% of his entire population. 3 million of his own people he was responsible for putting to death in one way or another. 3 million people died because of this man. And there you are, and you standing alongside of him. And where are the guards? Where are the soldiers? Nowhere. He's on his own. And there's no one else with you. It's just you and him. And you have beneath your cloak a dagger. Would you take that dagger, if you had the opportunity, and would you plunge it deep into his own heart and twist the dagger to make sure? Maybe you'd take it and slit his throat from ear to ear. Would you do that? Think about how many lives you would save. Think of how much suffering you would avert just by the simple act of putting this man, this monster, to death. And if you did not have the courage yourself to do that, would you judge someone else for doing it themselves? Would you blame someone else for murdering Pol Pot? Can I suggest that what you have here is a similar scenario? It's a comparable situation to the one I've just described. So Jael, J-A-E-L, she is the wife of a nomad. What that means is that they move around, her family moves around from place to place, and they set up a tent when they find a nice place to stay for a while. And so Jael would have been familiar with putting up tents. She would have been quite handy with a hammer and hitting those stakes into the ground to hold the tent in place, the pegs. And there she is, and she's by her tent, and suddenly this man, Sisera, general of the Canaanite army, arrives. He's looking for help. He is escaping the enemy. Sisera is responsible for untold suffering and hardship in Israel for over 20 years, we're told. I mean, the sort of things he has done have been absolutely abominable. You get an idea of just what sort of people the Canaanites are when you look ahead to chapter 5, because when Sisera doesn't return, his mother is looking out the window saying, "Where's Sisera? Why do I not hear his chariots?" And some of the servants reply, "Maybe he and the other men are dividing up the woman of the spoil." In other words, they're saying, I'll take these three for my stuff and you can have those two for yourself. That's the sort of people they were. Absolutely brutal, heartless, cruel. Untold suffering in Israel for 20 years. And here is Jael, and she is alone with Sisera. He's in her tent. He's underneath her duvet. Where are the soldiers? Where are the guards? They're nowhere to be seen. Where's her husband? He's out fishing. It's just her. Her and this man. Will she have the courage to put him aside, to dispatch him? Just think about all the suffering she will avert. Think about all the Israelite lives she will save. Can she do it? Does she have the courage to dispatch this monster? Well, she grabs the nearest instrument at hand, which is the hammer, and one of the sharp pegs, and she drives it through his temple. And the job is done. It's not a pretty story. And yes, maybe Jael had forgotten to wear her What Would Jesus Do bracelet. But she did what was needed to be done. And her actions led to the liberation of Israel. They were able to live in peace for the next 40 years, we're told, because the tyranny of the Canaanites had been broken. And for her actions, she is regarded as the most blessed of women. Verse 14 of chapter 5. Sometimes when you see things in their context, it changes your perception of what actually is taking place. This assassination of Sisera is actually part of a much bigger story, and I think we've heard that referred to in the kids' talk by Nari earlier on. It takes place in a time when Israel is in this downward spiral. So Joshua, the great leader, that godly man who led Israel into Canaan, the man who showed Israel how to live faithfully before God, the one who called them to serve him and none other, that man is now dead. And there is no one who comes near to filling his shoes. There is no leader like him in Israel. And because there is no spiritual leader like Joshua, the people quickly forget. The lessons learned under Joshua are soon forgotten. And so what happens is they begin to wander after the other gods in the area. They begin to adopt the practices of their neighbors. They still worship Yahweh, but when there's a problem in the family, they might sacrifice to Baal just for added protection. Gods of the Canaanites in the garden, because it's peaceful and it just gives them a nice serenity. And sometimes they might even participate in the ritual prostitution of the Canaanite rituals, just as a way of safeguarding fertility. The crops, the produce seem to do better when we get involved in things like that. But they still believe in Yahweh, but they've just added all these other things to their religious practices. And so you can see immediately, I'm sure, a lot of similarities with our own time. And when that happens, when people forget God and they pull away, what God invariably does, he says, okay, fine, and he takes his hands off and he stops protecting and he steps back and he says, okay, if that's what you want, have it. If you want to do it on your own, then go for it. And he does that with the Israelites, and invariably they get into all sorts of trouble and they make all sorts of problems for themselves. And things get worse and worse. And you can see something of that in the opening verses of our passage. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The pattern repeats itself. So the Lord, he steps back, sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And inevitably, when the Israel gets themselves into all sorts of problems, all sorts of difficulties, they've come to a place where they say to themselves, this is awful. We can't cope here. We need help. God, help us. Save your people, Lord. Forgive us for our wrongdoing. And they turn back to God and they cry out to him. And God's reply is, no, I'm sick and tired of the way you've been behaving. I'm not going to help you again. I just don't want to go this road once more. Just have it your own way. You guys carry on and suffer because of your own sin. Is that what he does? Is that God's response? Quite the opposite. When we cry out to God for mercy, when we acknowledge our sinfulness before him, he always responds with mercy. He comes to his people's aid. He rescues them once more. And that is the theme that runs throughout the entire book, but also we see it running through our own passage. When we cry out to God, he comes to our rescue. It's not that Deborah, because we heard about Deborah at the beginning of the story, it's not that Deborah is a great strategist. It's not like she has a very clever plan. No, not at all. It's God's strategy. It's God's plan. She's just the mouthpiece. And you can see that in verses 6 to 7. And you can see God's hand in the way in which the Canaanite army is routed. I need to explain this because maybe you don't see it too clearly. It's an incredible story, actually. The Canaanites had a significant advantage in terms of their hardware. 900 chariots. Significant advantage over the Israelites. The chariots would just mow people down. And that was how they'd managed to dominate Israel for so long. But the advantage was only theirs as long as they were on the flat plain. If it was a case of hilly country, different story. And that explains why in our story, the armies of Israel camp on Mount Tabor. It's actually not a mountain, it's more a hill, but it's high ground. But the hill is alongside this valley with a flat plain, the Jezreel Valley. Try and see the picture. So you've got this hill where the Israelite army is camped, and alongside this little hill, you've got this flat plain. And the Canaanites are saying to themselves, we've got them. Take out the chariots. Let's go. Let's take these guys out once for all. The advantage is obviously with the Canaanites. So that raises the question, why then does the command come from Deborah, go and attack? God has given them into your hand. Why does that happen? And our passage doesn't actually make that clear, but the next chapter does. Because at that precise moment, the heavens open. Suddenly the rain just starts pouring down, 300 millimeters in a matter of hours. The river breaks its banks. The ground becomes sodden, mud everywhere. Suddenly the chariots are unable to actually make progress. You can almost see the men in the chariots flaying the horses. Come on, come on. And it's just no progress at all, bogged down in the mud. Troops of Israel come down from their hill and they just annihilate the Canaanite army. The leader of the Canaanites, Sisera, he jumps out of his chariot. Why? Because it's bogged in the mud. It's not making any progress. He jumps out of the chariot and he rushes or flees on foot. And he arrives at Jael's tent, and you know what happens next. Now, you can explain all of this in natural terms. But the Israelites know. And the writer of the story knows. And we know that God has won a great victory. God has rescued his people once again. As a bit of an aside, one of the mistakes that we sometimes make is that we try and read back into stories in the text. We try and read back into those stories our own situation, our own perceptions. And that is a mistake that people often make with this particular passage from Judges chapter 4. We read things into it that are not there. So, for example, how often have you heard Deborah used as justification for women in leadership in the church? So often. It's a case of, look at Deborah. She was a woman and yet she was a great leader. And she's an example that we should all be following. There should obviously be more space and more room for women in ministry in the church. You need to hear me clearly in this. I have no problems with that particular issue. I do think that there's a lot of space for giving ladies, women in the church, more opportunity to provide leadership. But that's another subject. You can argue that on the basis of other verses in other texts, but you can't do that from this passage, because I think this passage is moving in a different direction. The problem that Judges 4 is highlighting is the complete lack of leadership in Israel. There's none. And it's so bad that actually God has to resort to having a woman in leadership. In the context of Israel, that was extraordinary at this particular time. It was unheard of. Deborah is not the norm. She is the exception. She is the Margaret Thatcher. And you get a clear sense of this, that this is the direction which it's moving from the exchange that takes place in verse 8. Let me just take you through that, just very quickly. So Barak is the general. He's the general of the Israelite army. And Deborah tells him, God has commanded you to go and take the Canaanite army, to overrun it, to conquer it. That's the command that God has given. And the Barak's response is, I don't want to go unless you come with me. If you come with me, then I'm happy to go, but not without you. And you can't help but feel, what a wuss. Right? What a wuss. And so Deborah goes with him. But her response is intended to humiliate him. There's no question of that. Have a look. Very well, she says, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord would hand Sisera over to a woman. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, because you haven't got the courage, because you can't step up to the plate, God will give the honor not to you, but to a woman. It's a form of humiliation in this particular context. In other words, God will show up the wuss that these people, these men have become by using a woman in their stead. So the thrust really, the thrust of Judges 4 is to castigate the men for not stepping up to the mark, for not fulfilling their responsibilities as men, for not taking the lead. That, I think, is what Judges 4 is basically about. So, in closing, what do we take from this passage? What are the spiritual lessons that we learn from it? And there are three that I can personally see. First of all, and we've referred to this a number of times, the pattern that we see in Israel of this downward spiral, this continually forgetting and then wandering away from God and then having to come back and cry for mercy. And it's a pattern that, as Rohan was saying earlier on, it's a pattern that we do see in our own lives if we're honest. Again and again, we experience the goodness of God. It's like we want to sing His praise from the highest mountain because of what we've seen Him do in our own lives. God is so good! But we forget. And a little while down the track, and we've actually moved away, and we've begun to follow other things, and other things have pressed in on us, and suddenly God is all but forgotten. Maybe it might have been days or weeks since we last spent time in His presence. And then we come to our senses and we realize, I've sinned against God. I need to call out to Him. I need to cry out to Him for mercy, for forgiveness. And I think what this passage reminds us is that God always responds to repentance and faith in His people. He always comes to our rescue. Even if it's the 100th time, God still forgives and puts us right with Himself through Jesus Christ, His Son. If you're in that situation, you can be absolutely certain of this. If you return to God, He will rescue you. He will come to your aid, as we've seen in this particular passage. Then secondly, I think this passage does remind us that there are some men in this church, and not all, and there are some of you who are great men of God, and I salute you. But it does remind us that there are some men who are wusses in the church. You need to step up to the plate. It's your wives who are the spiritual barometer in your homes. It's your wives who have to press you to pray with the kids. It's your wives who drag you off to church on Sunday. You need to step up to the plate. You need to be the spiritual leader that God always intended you to be in your home, along with your wife. And then lastly, and this applies to everyone, both men and women, if you don't do your job, if you don't fulfill the requirements that God has placed upon you, if you don't go down the path that He has planned for you ahead of time, if you are not faithful, you may well find yourself sidelined and God giving the glory to another, as we've seen in this particular passage. And you would not want that, I'm sure. Come, let's pray. Thank you for your word again this morning, Lord, and thank you that when we do dig deep, there is so much to glean from it. Thank you for the lessons that we've learned this morning from Deborah and from Jael. We do pray that you'll help us to apply the lessons that we've seen this morning. If they're applicable to us, help us to apply them, we pray, to our own lives. May we not delay, may we not say tomorrow or next week or next month, but today. Today. Let's put ourselves right with God and start living for Him. We ask that for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen.